But thankful to be here with you this morning and talk about some things that have to do with the will of God. Ran across this quote this week, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge, and to do the will of God is the greatest achievement. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, to try to summarize that in one sermon would be an impossible task. But if you will be opening your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I do want to discuss some things that Paul revealed about the will of God for our lives. And he's writing to Christians. We know, first of all, that God's will for us is to be a child of His, to respond to what He has done for us through Jesus Christ, to be obedient to the gospel, be baptized into Christ, so that our sins can be washed away, so we can be children of His. But then the Christian may ask, well, what is God's will for me now? What does He want from me? Well, in this text that we'll be studying this morning, we find these words: this is the will of God. Here's one of those very clear passages where we don't have to guess about what God wants from us. But in the context, we find even more lessons. So let's, in light of that question, what does God want? What is His will for my life as a child of His? Let's see what God says through the Apostle Paul to these Christians in Thessalonica. We find, first of all, that God wants us to grow. God wants us to grow. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." The Apostle Paul reminds them that he and others had given them instruction about how to live the Christian life. But he tells them, "I want you to abound. I urge and exhort you in the name of Jesus to abound more and more in these things, to excel," one version has, to do this more and more. You see, when one obeys the gospel, when one is bare with Christ in baptism, he or she is raised to walk in newness of life. He or she is a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It is a new beginning, and a glorious beginning at that. But let's be reminded, it is a beginning. It's a beginning of a lifelong walk with God. And what does God want us to do in that walk with Him? He wants us to continue to grow and grow spiritually. They were already seeking to live in order to please God. But again, Paul was exhorting them to continue to grow in this aspect. In Hebrews 6 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, we're to press on to perfection, meaning maturity. We're to press on to maturity. We're to continue to grow. In fact, one has well said, there is no finality to spiritual growth while the believer remains on earth. There's no point at which we can say, well, I have arrived and I don't need to grow anymore. No, we're to continue to grow for the rest of our lives. That's the way God intended it. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to continue to grow. In fact, J.W. Shepherd commented, life is marked either by growth or decay. Growth or decay. We're either growing spiritually or we're dying. And God wants us to grow. James Garfield, once president of Hiram College in Northwest Ohio, heard a man who brought in his son for entrance as a student to that school. And the man requested that his son be given a short course so that he could finish up early. Well, listen to James Garfield's response. He said, well, yes, I can arrange a short course. It depends on what you want to make of him. When God wants to make an oak tree, He takes hundreds of years. But when He wants to make squash, He only takes 2 months. God wants us to become and to grow more like oak trees over the long haul, to continue to grow and grow each day. Not in a short amount of period, but over our lifetime. As Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does God want from you and from me? He wants us to continue to grow more and more into Jesus' likeness. What else does God want from us? From this text, we see that God wants us to please Him. God wants us to please Him. Paul talks about how he had given them instruction about how they ought to walk and to please God. And walk, just a term signifying our lives. He had taught them to live to please God. Everyone lives to please someone. Everyone. All of us. Many would seek to please themselves, perhaps adopting as their motto in life this statement by William Hazlitt: "The soul of a journey is liberty, perfect liberty to think, feel, do just as one pleases." And many have that concept of life, that whatever I want to do that pleases me, that's what I want. We can see that mindset is living to please self. Well, many others would seek to please other people, not so much themselves, but perhaps to be accepted in some group or to live up to someone else's expectations, but conforming their lives to please other people. This can be a dangerous philosophy of life. In fact, Paul wrote earlier in this same book, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, talking about his preaching among the Thessalonians: "As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests or examines our hearts." Paul says, it is of most importance to me to please God and not to please men. Living to please men is a wrong method of life. But Paul is teaching the Thessalonican Christians, and he's teaching us, we should seek to please God. We think about the life of Jesus. I want to remind you of a statement that he made that we find in John 5 and verse 30. "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Another version states, "I don't try to please myself, but Him who sent me." That was Jesus' aim in life, to please His Heavenly Father. You know, as you think about it, there were many expectations that people had of Jesus. Many eyes were watching Him. Many eyes were trying to watch Him and trap Him in something that He might say that could be used against Him. And many had an idea of Jesus that He would come in and with a strong military force overthrow the powers that be and set up His earthly kingdom. But so many were disappointed with Jesus and the Messiah that He was. But Jesus lived His life by honoring one supreme obligation. He had an audience of one. He says, "I don't seek to do my own will. I'm not trying to please myself, but Him who sent me." An audience of one. And that's the way you and I need to live our lives. That's what God wants from us. To live not to please ourselves, not to please others, but to please ultimately Him. And everything else will fall into place. If that is our mindset, if that's the way we make our decisions, what does God want of me in this situation? Then we're setting the right tone for a life that's well lived. And we're also freeing ourselves from an overwhelming need for the approval of others that can dominate and even destroy our lives. Let's realize this. Basically, we're living our lives before an audience of one, and that is God. And in the end, it is what really matters is only to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." J.W. Shepherd said, "To please God is the highest ambition of the true Christian." Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim or goal or ambition. We make it our aim whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. What does God want from you and me? He wants us to live our lives before Him, acknowledging Him in every aspect of our lives, seeking to please Him above all others. Which brings us thirdly, what does God want from us? He wants us to obey Him. We can't please God without obeying Him. That's why in verse 2, in following these statements, like we urge and exhort you, He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." These are not my words, Paul is saying. These are the words of God by the authority of Jesus Christ. These commandments were from Him. And we must obey in order to please God. Paul had earlier commended these brethren in Thessalonica in the way that they had received the word of God that was preached to them. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." They realized that Paul's message was from God, and they received it as such. He commended them for that. In the same way, our reception of the Word of God should be the same, in that we should realize this isn't just good advice. This isn't just something good that some very good men have written. But it's the Word of God. And if we would be pleasing to Him, and if we would do His will, then we must be obedient. In fact, other scriptures tell us that this is the test of our love for God, our obedience. God's test of love is willingness to obey Him out of respect and reverence for His will. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." 1 John 5, verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Do you love God? To love Him means to obey Him. That's the proof of our love. And that's what God wants from us. And God has revealed through His Word how He wants us to live, what His expectations are. I think a fascinating study that we don't have time to delve in this morning is to look up the word walk in the New Testament and learn how God wants us to walk, meaning how God wants us to live. What we'll find when we do that kind of study are passages like 2 Corinthians 5, 7, where God instructs us to walk by faith. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. That's how He wants us to live. We're going to find Ephesians 5, verse 2, that tells us, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." How does God want us to live? He wants to be the loving people. 1 John 2, verse 6 might encompass all of these. This passage says, "He who says he abides in Him ought himself ought to walk just as He walked." How does God want us to live? He wants us to follow in the steps of Jesus, to walk just as He walked, to live just as He lived. But there's something else that Paul, the Apostle Paul, goes into greater detail in our text in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 3 and following. And this is where we find that clear statement of the will of God for our lives, for your life and mine. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." God wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be sanctified. That means being pure in our relationships. And this is the matter that Paul goes into some detail. The word sanctification and holiness come from the same root word, meaning to be set apart. And studying what the Bible says about this big word, sanctification, we find there are different aspects of being sanctified in the sight of God, being set apart for Him. We find, number one, that it begins at our conversion. It begins at our conversion. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, talking about the Christians there at Corinth and what sins used to characterize their lives, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We might call this positional sanctification. And all that means is that when we obey the gospel, we are set apart. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. We are set apart as belonging to God. He has purchased us with the blood of Jesus. We are sanctified in that sense. But then there's a second sense of sanctification in the Scriptures. And that is, it's a process that continues throughout our Christian life. And it's a process that you and I must be involved in. For example, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We're to be holy. We're to make a conscious effort to live holy, sanctified lives, being set apart to do God's will. And that's where you and I have a choice to make, some decisions to make, some agreements to make to live according to the light of God's Word. That's part of that sanctification. We're set apart initially by the blood of Jesus, but then we're to set our lives apart by our conscious will to do the will of God. But then ultimately, the sanctification is completed at the coming of Christ. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We might call this prospective sanctification, being completely set apart when Jesus comes again. But it's that second aspect that Paul is addressing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you and I live holy lives, set apart to God. It's the idea in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That cleansing has to do with the way that you and I live our lives. We're going to choose to live obediently and live holy lives before God. This is the will of God, Paul says, your sanctification. But then he specifies that even more, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Part of being sanctified includes living pure lives in our relationships, that we should refrain from sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia here. It's translated fornication. It's a general word for all unlawful, immoral sexual intercourse and relationships. It includes, therefore, premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, and the like. Anything that is outside a lawful marital relationship in the eyes of God between husband and wife. This is God's will. And again, it's helpful to recognize the historical context here. That these Christians in Thessalonica were living in a very immoral society where sexual immorality was very, very prominent. And they were coming out of this society into Christ. And now they were instructed to live like they hadn't heard about before they came to know the will of God. They were told, you've got to live sanctified lives, holy lives. That means you abstain from this sexually immoral lifestyle. He goes on in further detail, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, learn to control his own body in a way that's sanctified and honorable. In a way that's holy and honorable. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, or like the heathens who do not know God. But then he points out some reasons why this is God's will for us. Why is it so important that we live sanctified lives, which includes being pure in our relationships? Here are some reasons from our text. Number one, it's God's will. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Number two, sexual immorality is a sin against others. Look at verse 6. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. The point is, Paul is saying that just as stealing is a sin against one's neighbor, even so sexual immorality is a transgression against other people. It's interesting also to note in the whole of Scripture where God tells us that this sexual immorality is also a sin against God. You remember Joseph when Potiphar's wife was trying to make advances on him, trying to get him to commit adultery with her. He responded, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" When David was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in Psalm 51, a penitential psalm, a psalm that he wrote after he was confronted with his sin, he said, "Against you and you only," saying this to God, "have I sinned." It's a sin against God. The Bible also teaches us it's a sin against ourselves. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. A sin against God, a sin against ourselves, a sin against others. Why else is it important? In verse 6, we also read, "The Lord is the avenger of all such sins, as we have forewarned and testified." The Lord will punish all such sins. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Next, God has called us to holiness, not moral uncleanness. We're called to live pure lives before Him. That means being pure in our relationships. And if we reject this command, verse 8 tells us we're not rejecting the words of man, but the Word of God. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Let me conclude with some things that can help us keep our relationships pure, because we realize that's God's will for us. And these are echoing some things that Donnie Hilliard shared with several of us when he was here earlier this year. Number one, make a commitment to God's standard of morality. Refuse to allow the world to determine your standard of morality. Because just like the society and the days of these early Christians in Thessalonica, our world is also very corrupt, especially in its definition of what is permissible in this area. Let God set the standard and commit your life to that. Remember that sex is God's idea and He provided for its legitimate expression in the marriage relationship. And we need to commit ourselves to following God's standard. Number two, manage your mind. Manage your mind. If we would be pure in our relationships, we got to begin with our minds. Keep your heart, Proverbs says, with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We're to think about those things that are true and noble and just and pure. The lovely things, Paul says, Philippians 4 verse 8. Purity in our relationships begins in our minds, which leads us thirdly, we must monitor our media intake. The way we think is influenced by what we see and hear. We need to guard. If we would be pure in our relationships, we need to guard what goes into our eyes and ears. The psalmist says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. What do we see on the computer screen? What do we see on the television? What do we see on the movie screen? We need to guard, monitor. Realize it's just as wrong to see it in any of those mediums. And to realize that what we see affects the purity of our thoughts and our lives. Fourthly, minimize the opportunity. Paul says we're to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Romans 13:13-14. And that means if we know that we're susceptible in this area, that we don't put ourselves where we can be easily tempted. We avoid certain people, we avoid certain places to minimize the opportunity that we may abstain from this sin before God. It also means, number five, to maintain proper relationships with members of the opposite sex. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Ephesians 5, verse 3. We've got to remember we're saints, set apart. We've got to be holy and honorable even in the way that we deal with members of the opposite sex. Number six, we need to magnify consequences. Listen to Proverbs 6:32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. We could talk about, and we need to consider, all the terrible consequences of choosing to ignore God's will in this matter. How lives are destroyed, how families are destroyed. But realize that our home in heaven can be taken away by committing this sin. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It'll keep us out of heaven and send us to hell. Those are the consequences. And so we need to save ourselves for marriage. But then when we are married, if and when we are married, to maintain our marriages. To make them everything that God wants them to be. To prevent the temptation for immorality. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. What is God's will? What does God want from us? He wants us to grow in our relationship with Him continually for the rest of our lives. He wants us to make it our aim in life to please Him in everything that we think and say and do. He wants us to be obedient to Him in all things. He wants us to be sanctified, set apart, holy, especially in being pure in our relationships. Jerry Walls once said, in our age, as in every age, people are longing for happiness, not realizing that what they are looking for is holiness. We all want to be happy. But we need to understand that to have that true joy, that's found in doing the will of God. God has not called us to happiness, but to holiness. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, whether it's to come to Christ confessing sin and turning from it, confessing that He is the Son of God and ready to be baptized so that your sins can be washed away by His blood, so you can be sanctified in that sense. We hope that you'll do so this morning. Or if it's to come as a child of God who has strayed off course. But your desire is to be sanctified once again, to be cleansed of sin, to ask for the prayers of the church and to God for your forgiveness, that you may be put right on, back on track. If that's your desire, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?